Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 20, and let me cue things up here for tonight. In Acts 20, Paul will go on what I'm going to call his farewell tour. This is Paul's last journeying as a free man before he gets arrested in Jerusalem and then eventually taken to Rome in chains. And on this farewell tour, what is near and dear to Paul's heart is the churches that he has founded over the course of some 10 or 11 years as he's journeyed around the Aegean Sea. So he's going to visit these churches that he's founded and sometimes stayed with for extended periods of time. He has somewhere along the way, we don't know when, been told by the Holy Spirit that he must go to Jerusalem and that it is probably going to mean the end of his freedom and probably his death. And so there's a special poignancy to everything that goes on in these last chapters as he's visiting churches, because he knows, he will tell this church in Ephesus, I'm never going to see you again. I don't know if you've ever experienced seeing somebody and knowing you'll never see them again in this life. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. Think of Jacob on his deathbed in Egypt, blessing Joseph and Joseph's sons. Think of Moses in the whole book of Deuteronomy, pouring his heart out for the next generation that will go into the promised land when he cannot go into the promised land. Think of the meandering of Elijah as he seems to be trying to shake Elisha off, but he can't shake Elisha off as he goes to be taken up in glory in the throne chariot. So before we dig into his farewell speech, I want to spend most of our time in the farewell speech, but we'll look at two passages at the beginning of the chapter before that. So starting in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed with them for 7 days. So again, Paul sets out, he says first to Macedonia, which is probably where he spent a good deal of time at Philippi. We're going to be in the book of Philippi coming up soon as Kelly takes us through that. And we can't say this was Paul's favorite church, but it was one that was especially dear to his heart. So this is after this conflict in Ephesus that he experienced, and now he's going and visiting all these churches. And then it says he goes on to Greece. And once again, this is probably the city of Corinth, where he spends 3 months. And he was going to sail back, apparently, to Ephesus, but he found out about a plot. So he begins to set back out on the path he just took to get back on the way to, we find out, Jerusalem. And notice the entourage that goes with him. There's 7 people. They're probably all Gentiles. And they seem to represent, or they seem to be representatives of many of the churches that he's founded as he's going along the way. There's one detail that is going on that Luke does not mention here, and that is that Paul has been collecting money for the believers in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem are poor, and Paul has been trying to unite Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus, and one of the ways he intended to do that was by taking up this gift. So these individuals that are traveling with Paul are carrying the money, they're accounting for the money that was given to them and transferring it safely, but they're also kind of this offering of the Gentiles because they're going to go to Jerusalem, and it's like Paul is gathering up this offering of the Gentiles, both the financial gift they're giving, but also them themselves to be a testimony of what God has done and is doing through him. And their names and the places they're from track sort of a west to east pattern as Paul progresses towards Jerusalem. So this is going to wind up complicating things for Paul in Jerusalem because he has these Gentiles with him, but we'll leave that for next week. In Philippi, it seems as though Paul celebrates Passover because he says it was after the days of unleavened bread, which is connected to Passover, that he proceeded to set back out and eventually wind up in Troas. Now, I don't know if you remember Troas. Paul spent a little bit of time there, and apparently in the subsequent time, a church has popped up. We don't hear how the church popped up, but a church has popped up. Perhaps there were people from Troas that went to Ephesus and heard the gospel from Paul and returned and founded a church. Maybe he founded a church and Luke just didn't mention it. But nonetheless, they go to Troas and they meet in Troas. Finally, I should mention that in this section, the we language begins. And if you remember, the we language dropped off at Philippi before. So that means that Paul has picked up Luke again. And Luke has apparently spent some 6 or 7 years there in Philippi, we suppose, ministering. So let's look at the next section, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I can tell you, when I first started preaching, one of the saddest things for me was seeing people asleep in the congregation. And I've since gotten used to it because it's right there in the Bible. But I can't promise to raise anybody from the dead if you fall down. So at any rate, Paul goes to this church in Troas. And this is, by the way, the first mention of Christians worshiping on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. This is the first mention in the book of Acts that they gathered on Sundays for their worship. And that probably means that they gathered on Saturday night at sundown, because in the Jewish reckoning, that's when the day begins. So imagine that scene. They gather on Saturday evening, and apparently this is an all-night church service. All right, it goes on all night. I mean, Luke stresses that Paul is going on and on and on, and you think, why is Paul doing that? I think it's important to remind ourselves that this is a farewell trip. We don't know what he says there, but we can assume he's trying to get as much teaching out as possible and expounding of Jesus in the scriptures as he can before he has to leave. So he indeed goes all night. So they gather, it says, to break bread. And for Luke in Acts, that means worship. That means communion. So they're gathered to hear the word, and they're gathered to take communion together. And I don't know about you, but the upper room should make your little "where have I heard this before" alarm go off. Because we have a scene in an upper room, and a young man dies, and we have the representative of God heal the young man. Is that ringing anybody's bells? Both Elijah and Elisha raised young men or children from the dead, and while they were staying in the upper room of various women in the Old Testament. This is in 1 and 2 Kings. But also, Peter raises Dorcas from the dead in the upper room earlier on in Acts. So all of these connections seem to be pointing to the fact that the gospel has resurrection power connected to it. It has this resurrection power. So Eutychus falls and dies. And I should mention, Eutychus's name means lucky. I guess he's lucky that Paul was there. So he falls out of the window, and they take him up dead. And it says that Paul descends. Notice what it says, and embraces him. This is exactly what Elijah and Elisha did. He embraces him, and I think he brings him back from the dead. Notice how Paul puts it, though. He says his life is still in him. His life is in him still. I think this is almost, Paul is trying to get through these things that he wants to teach them, and he's, oh, I've got to raise this guy from the dead, but he wants to quickly get back to what he was doing, all right? I think it's a measure of something of Paul's modesty. And I think that scene of Paul descending and embracing Eutychus and bringing him back up alive and then breaking bread is a picture of the ministry of Christ himself in his descent to humanity, is him in his embrace of our human nature, of his bringing us into the Father's house to feast us. It's a little resurrection right there in the middle of Acts. And there's been lots of little resurrections all through the book that echo the resurrection of Jesus himself. And of course, it's also a picture of Paul's ministry, a descending to gather people up into the Father's house. So then, after this resurrection, Paul goes back upstairs, he hosts communion, and what does the scripture tell us? He keeps talking for a long time, until daybreak. So this is an all-night church service, and it includes the word, and it includes the table. It includes scripture and communion. That is Christian worship, and we get a little resurrection right in the middle of it. And that is our worship, too. We gather to hear the word of God, and we gather to feast at his table. And the scripture says, because of all this, because of the resurrection, they were very comforted. And now we get to the heart of what I want to dig into tonight. Verse 13, but going on ahead of the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul departs Ephesus at the beginning of the chapter, and he'll never set foot there again. And maybe, in part, this is because of what happened the last time he was there. There was a riot, and so perhaps he doesn't want to stir up trouble for the believers there. But he wants to say goodbye to the Ephesian elders and give them a last word. And it says that he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So that's interesting because he left Philippi at Passover. 50 days later is Pentecost. So we have this window of time that he's traveling. And it puts us in the same window of time that we are, right? The same time of year where Paul is traveling on his way. And he wants to be there, apparently, for the Feast of Pentecost. So 50 days. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. Now, before I read what he says, I just want to point this out. This is Paul's only recorded speech in Acts to believers. We have reports of sort of the sorts of things he said. We have speeches to Gentile audiences. We have various speeches, but this is the only one to Christians. And therefore, it has a unique importance because it is therefore spoken to us. So let's look at it. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night and day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to the God, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want to draw a handful of things out of what Paul shares in this sermon. First, again, this is his last word to the church, his only extended word, again, that we see to believers in Acts. We've heard summaries about what he said, but again, this is a unique presentation. And I want to highlight some of the things that Paul says. First of all, he says, I am known by you guys. You know my life. You know my manner of life. He stresses the Ephesian leaders' personal knowledge of him. Paul was among them. He was not aloof. He was not in a green room. He was not inaccessible. But his life mingled with the lives of the believers in Ephesus for all three of those years. He was not a Christian celebrity. His personal presence in Ephesus was key to everything he did, and he's calling their minds to the fact that they know him and they know his life. Paul understood that his life was meant to be on display. People needed to see how he lived. They would have, think about this, all had stories about how he taught, about personal interactions that they had with him, his health, and most importantly, his manner of life, the way he spoke to them, the way he interacted with them. And that, more than anything, is what Paul appeals to you. Not so much the things he said, but his manner of life in their midst. So I want to look at that for a minute. He says he served the Lord Jesus, with humility, tears, and trials. If you think about yourself departing from loved ones for the last time, what would you say they should remember about you? Paul says, I want you to remember my humility, my tears, and my trials. I think that's remarkable. The writer David Brooks talks about resume virtues versus eulogy virtues. And as soon as you hear the two phrases, I think you get the idea, right? Resume virtues are those skills and achievements and credentials that make you successful in the world's eyes, that are sort of, look at me, look at what I've done. Eulogy virtues, they're the character qualities and loves that define who you are and how you've lived your life, and how those around you remember you regardless of your intentions. And Paul has the opportunity to say, here's the things you know about me, guys. You know my tears, my humility, and my trials. Notice what Paul does not mention. He does not mention miracles. He doesn't say, hey, guys, I just raised a guy from the dead at Troas. Did you hear about that? He doesn't mention his eloquence, and we know that he was eloquent. He doesn't mention his debate skills, the number of converts, or the churches he planted. He references his manner of life and his humility. Paul thought a lot about this. Paul could genuinely slam dunk on anybody with his CV, and he proves it several times in the New Testament, but then goes on to say, and I don't care about it, because what I want is to have fellowship with Jesus in his resurrection and in his sufferings. So he highlights humility. He says, guys, you know my manner of life. You know that I used my strength, my resources, my understanding for you. I served you in everything I did. I didn't orient myself to have my best life. I oriented myself so that I could give to you all. He says at the end, as the Lord Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. He says, you know my tears. He says, guys, you know my life was not easy. It was not some triumphalist march. I had real tears about the state of people's hearts, about the state of the church. He wasn't living a triumphalist pattern before them. He was living a victorious pattern that was inflected with sorrow and suffering and resistance and being misunderstood and weakness. He highlights his trials. He faced repeated opposition from his own countrymen, and we know in Romans that that broke his heart. He faced mobs all the time, everywhere he went. He learned to consider that normal, par for the course in his ministry of following Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. And those are the things that Paul wanted them to remember. And notice how he stresses the gospel. I love the way he puts it. The gospel, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, he says, is the gospel of grace. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, my message has been that we have all lived independently of God, Jews and Gentiles. We have all withdrawn from him and set up on our own. And he is the source of our life. We have lived exiled and separated from the home of the human heart, who is God and God's presence. But God will not endure. He will not abide our self-destruction. And he asks us, just like he asked Adam all through human history, and every one of us, where are you? And in history, he sent his son to say to humanity, where are you? God has graciously and freely made provision for our restoration to life, our connection to the fount of every blessing through his son. Jesus gives the only hope of our connection to life. That is why we repent by turning towards God and trust the provision he's made in his son. And we can therefore, because of his graciousness, repent and turn to God. And we can do that by trusting his son Jesus. Paul says, I fully discharged my duty. I did not hold back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Next, he highlights his faithfulness. Listen, I declared everything to you. I did not withhold from you the hard parts of the Bible that a lot of people don't want to mention because, man, they're really intense and I don't know what to do about that. I gave you the entirety of God's counsel. I taught all of that to you. Not just to Jew, but also to Gentile, to everyone that would hear me. I didn't flatter you, but I told you the truth that can set you free. Paul says day and night. I think he's just emphasizing that we see how he was in Troas. Paul used all the time that he had. And behind all this is Paul's image of the watchman, or excuse me, Ezekiel's image of the watchman. You remember the prophet, or God came to the prophet Ezekiel and said, Ezekiel, I'm setting you as a watchman over Israel. If a watchman doesn't warn about an enemy that is coming, then the blood of the entire city is on him. But if he warns them and they do not listen, their blood is on them. And Paul says, listen, I have fully discharged my duty as a watchman. I have given you the admonishment of the gospel. You know the whole counsel of God. And Paul emphasizes, I did not do this for money. I did not do this to build my ministry or to promote my reputation. I did it to be faithful to the one who called me. For Paul, his measure of success was fully carrying out the task that God gave him, not some kind of other measure. And he declares, this is an amazing thing to be able to say on Paul's part, I've done my duty by you. And that's how he departs. He emphasizes his future. He says, I don't know what the future holds. I know it holds imprisonment. I know it holds probable death. I will never see you Ephesians again, he says. Paul is walking willingly, fully aware into a future that he does not know what it means. But again, remember his words to the Philippian church. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul has arrived at this place in his life where that is his goal. Then his charge. What does he charge these leaders with? He says, stay awake. There's probably an echo of Eutychus there. Stay awake, guys. Be alert. Remember Jesus in the garden with his disciples. Stay awake. Be alert. Paul tells them we should watch both ourselves and the church that God has entrusted us with. He says, watch your own life. Watch your character because you represent the gospel. You're a model to the church. And watch the church. Be sure that you yourself are filled up with the grace of Christ and connected to him. And be sure you take care of what is not yours, this flock that God has purchased for himself. Remember, he said the same thing to Timothy. Timothy, watch your doctrine and your life because those were key to his leadership of the church. He tells the Ephesian leaders that you are under shepherds. This is not your flock. You've been given charge of a responsibility, but it ultimately belongs to God. And listen to the triune language that Paul uses in this passage. He says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers, which is interesting because Paul appointed them. Paul was, it seems as though the church and Paul chose these leaders, but he says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers of this flock. He says that the flock belongs to God. It is his. And then finally he says, it is his because he bought it with his own blood, the blood of his son. So the Holy Spirit has given you charge over this flock. It belongs to God, and Jesus himself bought it with his own blood. Shepherd it, Paul says. Shepherds do two big things. They protect and they feed. They protect sheep from harm, and they give sheep and make sure that sheep get everything they need. The job of a shepherd has authority, but it is authority for the thriving of the sheep. Paul says, you've seen how I've given my life to take care of the sheep, and I want you to do the same. Give it food, the word of God, the gospel of grace. Protect it from wolves, inside and out. Those who would use the people of God, the flock, the sheep of God, for their own agenda. And that's something I want to look at really quickly. Wolves. Now, we know about wolves. Paul says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And he's probably referring to the people that opposed him and his message at Ephesus. And I think it's remarkable that God allows for the vulnerability of his sheep. That he allows his people whom he loves, whom Jesus died for, to be vulnerable in history. That he doesn't just get rid of the wolves, but he lets them be vulnerable. But then Jesus himself was the Lamb of God who made himself vulnerable on our behalf. Paul says attacks are inevitable. And they will be until the final resurrection. What is remarkable about this passage, though, is that Paul says wolves are going to come from you all. Wolves could rise up from your midst. Can you imagine him saying that to them? It actually is an awful lot like Jesus at the Last Supper. One of you will betray me. Did Paul look ominously at them when he said this? I don't know. But it's an ominous moment. Maybe they said, is it I, Paul? Am I going to become a wolf of the flock of God? I think that's a good question for everybody with authority to ask. Is it I? Paul says, there will be wolves, and this is what wolves do. They draw people after themselves. They make their leadership and their authority about themselves, their respect, their heritage, their reputation, their career. They turn the word of God into something that they can use for themselves. That's the danger of becoming a wolf. They twist the words of God away from the pattern of Christ and make it about them. And Paul's word to them is watch out. The last thing that I want to draw our attention to is Paul's trust. Again, Paul is leaving this church that he labored night and day for. Imagine stepping away from something that you have bled and sweat and wept over building for years. Something that you have labored to make good and thrive and do well. Paul has invested the last years of his life, these 3 years, in the church at Ephesus. He clearly has great affection for them. And now he's leaving and he'll never see them again. It is very tempting to hold on tight in order to protect something that we've built so that it'll never go away. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't hold on tight. Business leaders, politicians, parents, pastors are all tempted to guard things so tightly and never entrust them to anyone else, or ultimately trust God with what is his anyway. But Paul is not willing to do that. He knows that that's folly. He knows the church is not his creation. It is the creation of Jesus Christ. He did his part, and he's not in control of outcomes. And he's not in control of the future. Paul gives us a model for all of us. We have to know what is our duty. We have to do our part. We have to be faithful to do our part, but we have to trust the results to God. He would fall into the ground and die and let what's next be in the hands of God who raises the dead. He would entrust what was not his to the one who purchased it with his own blood. And I think this is a beautiful and final act of trust on Paul's part. He says, I'm entrusting you to God, and he is able to keep and guard you. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, I don't know if you've experienced this. It's pretty common to pick on Paul. I don't know if you've ever talked to people who are like, well, I really like Jesus, but Paul, I don't like Paul. You know, Paul is kind of prickly. He says some really confusing and hard things. Peter himself says, hey, our brother Paul says some things that are hard to understand, but he still calls them scripture. But I think it's really important to see the side of Paul we're seeing here. When he said goodbye to people he led, they were in tears. We see his heart. Yes, he could say hard things, but it's clear that he said them in love. This is a group of leaders weeping on the beach, kissing Paul, crying on his neck because of their affection for him. And I think they're returning the affection that he had for them. And I think that's an important side of Paul to see, that he's not just prickly church planter that is going to make this happen, but he greatly loves the people whom he has served. So may we walk in the footsteps of Paul, who walked in the footsteps of Jesus. May God's grace grant us lives that are cherished by those who know us because of the way we live in our midst. May God grant us the mind of Christ so that his humility, tears, and trial shine through us, and that his beauty may be known by others. Amen. Amen.